I invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find ourselves in verses 42 through 47 yet again this morning as we are looking at the marks of a healthy, local, biblical church. We find ourselves looking at that fourth mark this morning from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It was about 100 years ago or so, Samuel Chadwick, he was a Wesleyan pastor, he lamented the prayerlessness that characterized so much of the Christianity of his day. He spoke of prayerless study, of prayerless work, and of prayerless religion. Around the same time, you had perhaps a better known figure, Charles Spurgeon. He was grieved by the declining attendance of the prayer meeting. So he wrote a letter to his congregation which contained these words, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." More recently, you have someone like D.A. Carson who has made this observation, "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. It is surprising because it is out of step with what the Bible portrays that Christian living should be." And Carson continues, "It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial." And then finally, you have Kent Hughes, who put his finger on it with this succinct statement, "Prayerlessness is the fundamental sin of the busy Christian." As I said a moment ago, we have been exploring Acts chapter 2 as of late, and we have been seeking to answer that crucial question, what are the marks of a healthy, local, biblical church? And what we have seen from God's word is that a healthy, local, biblical church is one that is committed, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and now here this morning, to the prayers. I used a specific word there. I said committed. I said that a healthy, local, biblical church is one that is committed to these things. I'm getting that word from verse 42 and the verb that is translated in most English Bibles as devoted. Devoted. That particular word carries the idea of much intensity and deliberation. Intensity and deliberation. It's like a wild and hungry beast that is ready to devour its prey. I've been hooked on these BBC documentaries lately. And I get the picture in my mind of this leopard who is devoted, who is committed to making that gazelle his lunch. The point is, you can't read verse 42, you can't read devoted, and you can't do that and walk away with any idea of passivity. There is nothing in the text here about being disengaged. There is no hint of just kind of coasting along. Remember this mantra that was parroted like, 10, 15 years ago? Just let go and let God. That doesn't work. That's not devotion. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. If the leopard lets go and lets God, he starves to death. If you let go and let God, you starve to death. We tend to understand devotion or being committed and how it works in other contexts. But then we struggle when it comes to our spiritual lives. So for example, I know people, perhaps some of you are here this morning, who are devoted to sports teams. And by that I mean this, they know all the players' names, they know the histories, they know what college they went to, they know all of the stats. Why is that? Because they're devoted. Because there is an intensity. Because there is a deliberateness to the whole thing. Because people like that are engaged. They are committed. They are all in, right? The same is true for those people who exercise, right? They are devoted to working out. So much so that they eat all sorts of ungodly foods. And they wake up at all kinds of ungodly hours in the morning. And they run and they lift and they do all manner of things that your body hurts when you do. They track it all, their sets, their reps, their weight, what they eat, what they didn't eat, what they're planning to do, how they're going to get there. They spend all kinds of money on things like gym memberships and protein shakes, right? The whole nine. So again, I ask you, why is that? Answer, quite simply, because they're devoted. Because there is an intensity, because there is a deliberateness to the whole thing. They are engaged, they are committed, they are all in. Perhaps you can anticipate my question. Where is that kind of devotion when it comes to pursuing Christ? Where is that kind of devotion to growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Where is that kind of devotion to living a life of Christ-exalting worship? And to be more specific to our text this morning, where is that kind of devotion when it comes to prayer? And for most of us, it's just not there. And I'll tell you why. It's not a time issue. I don't know how many times I've heard that in my Christian life. I don't have time to be in the Bible. I don't have time to pray. It's not a time issue, friends. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Because people who love the Seahawks, their devotion then is the natural outworking of a heart that is sold out for the Seahawks. People who love how they look, their big arms, their tiny waists, their devotion to working out is the natural outworking of a heart that is sold out, what? For that great body. It's not a time issue, it's a heart issue. Which means, of course, as uncomfortable as this may make us, when you and I don't love Jesus and when we don't love to pray, it is the outworking of a heart, is it not, that has grown cold and dull to the things of God. When you and I cease to treasure Jesus above all things, you know what usually goes first? Our prayer lives. Our prayer lives wane to the point that they can almost be extinct. And yet, when you look at the book of Acts, what you find is that prayer was the lifeblood of the early church. So what about today? Perhaps a bit more personally, what about you? What about Community Bible Church? Is prayer the lifeblood of this church? Can we say, as a church, that we are, as verse 42 says, that we as a church are devoted to the prayers? When I speak of being devoted to prayer this morning, I am trying to make what I think is a necessary distinction, one that the Bible itself makes, and that is this. In the Bible, you have two expressions or two different manifestations of prayer. You have first a personal, private prayer life, and then secondly, you also have a corporate, public prayer life. In other words, in the Bible, prayer happens in two different venues. It happens when you and I are alone by ourselves with God, but it also happens when you and I gather together as the church. And what I want to focus in on this morning is not the first personal private prayer life, but that second corporate public prayer life. And my reason for this is actually quite simple. That is the focus of the text that is in front of us. Acts 2:42 is a corporate text. It is one of the many, there's more than 50 just so that you know, it is one of the many one another passages in the Bible. Passages where God has designed you and I to live out these passages, not in isolation, but in community. So what Acts 2 is forcing you and I to see is that when we gather together as a church, we are not to be devoted just to the apostles' teaching and not just to the fellowship and not just to the breaking of bread, but also to the prayers, to corporate prayer together. There should be a devotion. So what does that look like? Perhaps I can frame it this way. If assembling together as a church to pray is what the Bible teaches, then what would that even look like? And so this morning, to get at answering that question, I want to explore together what characterized the prayers in Acts when they gathered together. I'm being very specific. I'm going to limit our time this morning to prayers that we find in the book of Acts, not individual isolated prayers, but prayers when people together came together as a church to pray them. And then, of course, what we should see is how they prayed should in turn affect how we pray. To do this, I'm going to give you some words. I'm going to give you 8 words to be exact. And those 8 words this morning are going to be like hooks for you and I to hang the truths of corporate prayer on together. So, here we go. What should characterize our corporate prayer? First word I want to give you this morning is devotion. Devotion. That shouldn't come as a shock to you. It comes from verse 42, right? And they devoted themselves to the prayers. We also saw the same exact language back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, which you might want to turn there, just kind of hold your finger, because I'm going to bounce back and forth for a couple of minutes between Acts 2:42 and Acts 1:14. Because Acts 1:14 says this, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So there is a devotion to the church coming together to pray. What does this devotion look like? In 331 BC, Alexander the Great was marching with his armies toward India, seeking to conquer the known world. The records tell us that on one certain occasion, he arrived at a walled city. Alexander looked up to the king who was sitting atop his great wall, protected, concealed from Alexander and his armies. And Alexander, in his humble spirit, shouted up to this king and said, "My name is Alexander the Great. I demand you surrender immediately." Well, you can anticipate how the king might respond to something like that. He responded first with laughter, and then he asked, "Why should I surrender to you? In other words, I'm up here, you're down there." In response, Alexander turned to his army. He ordered 100 of his troops to line up in perfect order facing a treacherous cliff. They did. Then Alexander ordered them to start walking toward that cliff. They did. Then Alexander ordered them to walk over the edge of that cliff. And they did. One by one, they stepped off of that cliff and plummeted to their death. After about a dozen or so men had given their lives, Alexander, yelled at the troops, "Halt!" Then he looked back at the king, who was sitting atop his wall, and the king immediately surrendered. What does it mean to be devoted to something? It means that, like the Seahawks fans, it means like the gym rats, and it means like Alexander's troops. It means that you and I are all in. That's what devotion means. It means that you and I are all in when it comes to gathering together as a church to pray. The second word that I want to give you this morning that relates to corporate prayer is the word unity. The word unity. That idea as well comes from verse 42. Again, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. This, don't read that as, and they devoted themselves individually to private prayer. No, they devoted themselves together collectively to prayer. Again, you see the same thing back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these, Acts 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. My friends, this is not merely togetherness. Again, to use our word, it is unity. And as the people gathered together, they were doing more than merely sharing a zip code. The scene is way more than just a bunch of people being in the same place at the same time. No, what is expressed here in Acts 2, in Acts 1, and really in all of the Bible, is a unity of heart, a unity of mind, and a unity of purpose. At a practical level, this is the idea of you and I getting together to pray. And when we do, it is our common faith in Christ and our common love for one another and our common mission in exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is all of that, that pervades all that we do and say and think and pray. So you and I are coming together in the fullest sense of the word. We're coming together. We're joining in with one voice, and we're offering our prayers to God. We're adoring God together with one voice. We're confessing our sins to God with one voice. We're lifting up thanksgivings to God with one voice. We're making our supplication one for another, again, with one voice. There is the point to be a unity about us as we together approach the throne of grace. There is devotion, there is unity. The next word that I want to put before you is the word integration. Integration. By that, I simply mean this. Corporate prayer is corporate. It involves everyone. We're all integrated in this. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I hope it was helpful. Being part of a local church is not about being a spectator in a sport, nor is it about being a soloist in a sporting event. But rather, we are all, in each and one of us, called to participate as part of that team. And folks, that is true when it comes to this church's prayer life. Again, I draw your attention to Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Notice, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You look at Acts 1:14 and I ask you the question, who's involved here in prayer? Who? Well, it begins, doesn't it, in verse 14. Well, all these were. All these. And what were they doing? Well, they were, middle of verse 14, all these were together. All these were together? Who was there, Luke? Who was there? Well, the women were. Mary was. Jesus' brothers were there too. The apostles were there. The disciples were there. What's this passage telling us? Everybody is there. And everybody is there together to pray. Men and women. Old and young, apostles and members. And again, the same is the case in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Do gender-exclusive prayer times have their place? Sure. Do specific age-appropriate ministries serve the greater good? I think so. But, and this is a huge but, we must resist the temptation to always break up everybody and split up the body of Christ based upon our kind of superficial demographics. You don't see that in the Bible. You don't see just the singles, just the married with little kids, just the married that are empty nesters, just the retired people, just the widows, all having their own kind of church or something. That does not exist in the Bible. Here we see that corporate prayer was just that. It was corporate. Everybody was integrated. And that everyone includes you, and it includes me. The next word that marked corporate prayer may surprise you a bit. It is the word planned. Planned. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple when? At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Do you see what's happening here? There was a dedicated, planned hour of prayer. My friends, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that spontaneity is always the mark of spirituality, because it's not. Nor should we think that planned events are somehow unspiritual or devoid of the Spirit's work, because they're not. Peter and John knew that at the ninth hour, there was a time of prayer. How did they know that? It was programmed in their phone. It was scheduled in their calendars. They had Siri put it on repeat, right? I'm being facetious, but I hope that you get my point. They made prayer a priority. They had it planned. Perhaps, just perhaps, some of us need to quit thinking that plans are bad, and instead we need to start blocking ourselves out for what is most important, and that is prayer. The fifth word that I want to give to you is the word specificity. 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 This, of course, stands in contrast with imprecise prayers, prayers that are non-specific. So, for example, this is a non-specific prayer, and I don't mean to disrespect anybody when I say this. Oh, dear God, would you just give me a good day today and just bless me and just help me to do good so that I can have a good day, God, in your name, amen. As common as that type of prayer is, you will not find it in the pages of Scripture. There's nothing like that offered to God in the pages of the Bible. Instead, what you will find, oddly enough, is all kinds of specific prayers. And again, we could be here all morning just recounting some of the specific prayers. Let me just draw your attention to one. It's very close. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. Notice again the togetherness, the unity, the corporateness of this whole thing. They lifted their voices together to God and said, skip down to verses 29 and 30. Let's get to the meat of what they're saying. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Just notice, again, a quick casual reading here, and you will see the specificity of the prayer. First, in 29 begins, you have this idea of persecution. It says in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. You'll need to read all of Acts chapter 4 for the context, but suffice it to say, the apostles are being warned to shut up about Jesus. And if they don't, then they're going to be thrown into jail. So they come to the Lord and they say, Lord, you told us to speak. And here these guys are, they're the authority, at least at a human level, they're telling us not to speak. So listen to what they're saying. Intervene, draw near, help us, do something. Next, you have boldness. Middle of verse 29, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So as the prayer evolves, they say, Lord, they told us to zip it, but we're not going to listen to them. But we're scared. We're afraid. God, you know as well as I do, we're weak people. Lord, we know what we ought to do, but we don't have it in us to do it. So would you grant us strength? Would you give us boldness? Would you give us the words to speak? Enable us by the work of your Spirit to open our mouths so that we can testify of the wonders of Christ in the face of opposition. That's what's happening here. And then finally, you have wonders in verse 30. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Make no mistake about it, the apostles are praying that the Lord would continue to authenticate the gospel message and their apostolic ministry by the working of signs and wonders. They pray for that. Beloved, the point that I'm trying to make with you, and this is just two verses, the point that I'm trying to make with you is that when the people of God pray, they pray with specificity. The more that you and I pray vague, abstract generalities, the more I'm convinced that you and I are disengaged, that we're not really involved. And I say that because when bad things come into our lives, it's amazing that we begin to pray with specificity. There is to be a precision, a specific, thoughtful calling out to the Lord in prayer. Don't mishear me. Is there anything intrinsically or inherently sinful about the prayer, God, would you just give me a good day? Probably not. But if that is the extent of your prayer life, then we have some major growing to do in how we pray. And the best way to grow in our prayers is not to close the Bible, but to open the Bible and to see how the people of God prayed. The sixth word I want to bring before you this morning is the word earnest. Earnest. It comes from Acts 12:5. Earnest. Acts 12:5 says this: So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This corporate prayer is even more exciting when you note the context. Because in verse 2 of the same chapter, Herod has just killed James, who was now the first of the apostles to be martyred. And now in verse 5, it would appear that Peter is next in line. So what does the church do? How do the people of God respond to this injustice? Do they write a letter to Herod's boss? Do they start some online petition to try to get Herod removed because he's not doing a good job? Do they picket? Do they do what most of us do and just lay around and complain and bicker about it? Do they storm the prison where Peter is being held captive with clubs and torches and seek to free him? Not even close. You see, in the Bible, the church fought using the most powerful weapon at her disposal. A weapon that you and I have laid down long, long time ago. And that is prayer. And you will notice it is not just prayer again in some vague, general, abstract sense, but the text says it is earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. It's a unique word in the New Testament. It's used only here and in two other places in the entirety of the Bible. Other translations have the word fervently. You could just as easily translate it as with much zeal. The only other time that Luke actually uses this particular word is in Luke 22:44. Luke 22:44. Let me read it to you. And being in agony, he, that is Christ, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some of you may recognize that passage from Luke 22. The context is Gethsemane. Christ is preparing for the cross. The cup of God's just wrath against us for our sins, it's being mixed. And in just a couple of hours, Jesus will drink down that cup. He won't sip that cup, but he'll drink it down to the dregs. And in that moment, he will pay the penalty for our sins. He will absorb God's punishment for our sins in his body on the tree. He will be cursed so that we will be blessed. He will be crushed under the holy hand of God so that that same hand that crushed Jesus will welcome us to himself. That's the context. So what is Jesus doing? He's praying. He's praying, but he's not just praying. He is involved in earnest prayer, right? There's blood and there's sweat and there's tears involved in Gethsemane. The point is, there's nothing casual about Gethsemane. There's nothing casual about Luke 22. There's nothing casual about this kind of prayer. My friends, there are times and seasons, like in Luke 22 and in Acts chapter 12, when the church should be, dare I say, must be involved in this type of earnest prayer. There's to be a fervent prayer, a zeal-filled prayer, a passionate prayer, seasons of life which force upon you and I as a church the reality that this is life and death. And if our praying is always casual, if it could be mistaken for the reading of the menu at Red Robin, there's a problem. If our talking to celebrities or political figures or sports icons, if that is marked by an earnestness and never our prayers to God, then there's a major disconnect. Because as the adage says, desperate times call for desperate measures. We could qualify that. Desperate times call for earnest prayer. You ever prayed earnestly? You ever been on your face? You ever cried out to the Lord? I mean cried out to the Lord? You ever felt the weight and the burden of your own sin or the circumstances of life that God has brought upon you? There's a time for earnest prayer. Not just individually, but corporately. Another word that reveals the corporate prayer of the early church is the word ministry. The word ministry. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. I want to read verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is Acts 13, 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. One of the patterns that you see in the New Testament is that the church gathered together and prayed for the Lord to do the work of ministry. For the Lord to do the work of ministry in and through weak and feeble people. Why were Barnabas and Saul prayed for? They were prayed for the work of ministry. They were prayed for what God had called them to do. Do you recognize that? You might get the impression that God here in Acts chapter 13, he just calls them to this work so that they get on their white stallions and they just kind of march off into the sunset. After all, God called me to it, right? That's not the pattern that you see in the Bible. God may call us to something, but what he calls us to before he calls us to anything else is what? A humble, fervent prayer. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 13. The church prayed for Barnabas and Saul to do the work that God had called them to do. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is so should we. As a church, we should be spending our time praying for God to do a work of grace in and through the weak and feeble people of Community Bible Church. We should be praying for the missionaries that we support, and we should be praying for the Lord to raise up more missionaries from among us. We should be praying for the elders and deacons. And we should be praying for the Lord to raise up more elders and deacons. We should be praying for the evangelistic opportunities that we have had. And we should be praying for God to give us more. We should be praying, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Those are the prayers that we should pray. We should be praying for the work of gospel ministry here in this place. And finally, the eighth word that I want to put in front of you that marked corporate prayer is the word outward. Outward. And here I would draw your attention again to Acts chapter 13, verse 3 this time. Acts 13:3.
Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That could just as easily be translated, sent them out. Hear me well. A healthy church is a church that looks beyond its own walls. A New Testament church is one that is, by definition, outwardly focused. A church that is about Jesus' business is a church that prays for, reaches out to, and interacts with unbelievers. And let's be candid. A church that does not pray for, or reach out to, or interact with unbelievers, that church is a dying church. That is a church that has lost its way. If the mission of the church is to make disciples, then we cannot gather here, lock the doors, draw the shades, turn out the lights, and hope that no one sees us. We must, in all things, including our prayers, but in all things, be outwardly focused. John Stott tells a story that perhaps hits a little too close to home. I remember some years ago, Stott says, visiting a church incognito. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. That's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick and then it was all over. That's all there was. It took about 20 seconds. Listen to Stott's conclusion. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the outside world. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, or of world evangelization. And I have read that story, and I continue to read that story, and I hope that you with me in your gut say, God, spare us from being a village church. Spare us from thinking that we have a village God. It's time that we take these words from Acts 2:42 seriously. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. It's time that we respond and do something with the Word of God. So in light of verse 42 and all that we have seen this morning, I'm going to encourage you. I want to encourage all of us as a church in our prayer. And again, remember, I'm talking in the context of corporate prayer. Let me encourage you in three ways. One, let me encourage you first by reminding you that when we gather together here on Sunday mornings, we are praying together. This morning it was Dan. When Dan leads us in our prayer of adoration in response to the call to worship, when I lead us in our pastoral prayer, that is not a time for you to zone out. It is a time, rather, for you to engage, for you to lean in, for you to participate, because I am not the only one that's supposed to be praying around here. Perhaps in an analogous way, just like Tim isn't supposed to be the one or the only one who is singing. Tim's job, if I can put it that way, is to lead us in singing together. In the same way, I lead us in prayer, but we're all to be praying together. Remember, you are not a spectator here. You are a starter. The second way I want to encourage you is with respect to your small groups. So when you gather together throughout the week, are you devoted to prayer? Is prayer a priority in your small group? Is adequate time given to it? Are you actually praying for one another personally together? Or do you have Bible study for like an hour and then like 30 seconds at the end for prayer, have a cookie, and then go home? I want to encourage you to begin taking steps in your small groups towards praying together. That means, of course, setting aside time for it. It also means using the time that you set aside for prayer, using it wisely. I've been in way too many settings in my Christian life where we have a half an hour set of time for prayer, which means we have 25 minutes of storytelling, and then, oh, I guess we should pray about this. No, set aside time for prayer and then use it wisely. Don't just go through the motions. And at this point, I'm talking, I guess, to the leaders of the small groups mostly. You have to lead in prayer as well, which means that if the prayer life of your small group is superficial and about a mile wide and an inch deep, it means that you are going to have to be the one that is the first guy to confess your sins. To create an environment where we're actually praying for one another about deep heart, real life issues. It's a lead in that way. It's not going to happen without you taking that first step. It should be a time where we pray for one another, where we confess our sins, where we open the Word of God together and encourage one another, correct one another when necessary. The Bible is clear that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. So let's take the time that we spend throughout the week, and let's do that. Let's make prayer a priority in our small groups. And finally, I want to encourage you to make the Sunday evening prayer meeting a priority in your life. Will you put it on your schedule? Will you carve out the time? Will you make the commitment? Will you, verse 42, be devoted to the prayers? Please don't misunderstand me. My intention here is not to lay a guilt trip on any of you. But my intention is for you and for me and for this congregation to grow both in depth and in breadth. For you and I to grow in our love and our affection for Christ. For you and I to grow in our maturity. For you and I to grow in our godliness. For you and I to grow together in conformity to the Lord Jesus. And I am convinced biblically that such growth will happen in my life and in your life and in the life of this congregation only when we actually humble ourselves and cry out to God in prayer. It will not happen until we are devoted to the prayers, devoted to the one who hears our prayers. Well, let's do that now. Oh, Father, the one who made all things, the one who needs nothing, and yet the one who gladly lends his ear to his people. God, we see how casual we are with you, how little we actually enjoy you and depend upon you, and we see this by our lack of prayer. And so we, together with one voice this morning, ask that you might forgive us. God, we thank you that you hear us because of Christ. We thank you that you hearing our prayers is not predicated first upon us somehow earning favor with you. As your word says, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We thank you for Christ who even now robes even our prayers in righteousness, that they ascend before you in this moment as a sweet-smelling aroma. We ask that you would grow us in prayer. We ask that as you grow us in prayer, that the idea of coming together and praying to you and for one another, that it would be our delight, God, and not just our duty. We ask that your Spirit would so move in our lives and in this church that we would become a people devoted to the prayers.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.